never fall? How could the man who failed so miserably and publicly make such a promise? How is the disciple whose uncertainty made him sink to the bottom like a rock now giving instructions on how to be sure? Peter had been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The pain and paralysis of what he did has been displaced by the constant memory of what Christ has done. And now he writes to refresh the memories of believers so that they may be established in the truth and set free from the chains of condemnation. The philosopher George Santayana famously said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." The gospel, however, says that those who do not forget the past are condemned to repeat it. By looking to the Lord and beholding His love for us, we not only remember His benefits, mercies, and provision, we are also enabled to forget our shame, our sin, and our shortcomings. It seems strange to say, but in order to complete the change, the same Spirit who labors to help us remember must also make us forget. Here are two of my favorite scriptures, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. They both emphasize the biblical importance of forgetting. The first one is from Isaiah 43:16-19. "This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." And this one's from Philippians 3:13-14. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I don't interpret the call to Spirit-led forgetfulness to mean that it's possible for me to no longer be conscious of the wrong things I've done. Rather, it means I will no longer be controlled by those wrongs. It is the active memory of God's faithfulness to me and Christ's sacrifice for me that makes me able to forget. My grandmother died of Alzheimer's disease over a decade ago. At first, the effects of her disease were subtle. "Stephen, how's school?" she'd ask, only to repeat the question a dozen more times over the course of a 3-hour visit. But this was just the beginning of a deterioration that was agonizing to watch. I can't imagine what it was like for her to go through it. Toward the end of her life, after 12 years of suffering, the disease had pretty much erased the hard drive of her memory. She couldn't remember who I was or who my mom, her daughter, was. She couldn't even remember the name of her husband of more than 50 years, although he stayed at her side daily, combing her hair, telling her how beautiful she was, until the very end. Most tragically of all, perhaps, I don't think she remembered who she was as her life came to a close. Most of her waking hours were spent either in catatonic confusion or sheer terror. It was incomprehensible to me why, at the end of her life, the Lord allowed her to lose all the memories that had made her life so remarkable. In spite of all this, there's one thing she never forgot, and I'll never forget this either. She never forgot how to sing the hymns she had hidden in her heart. My grandfather had been a Methodist minister all his adult life, and his wife had been by his side on the front row at every church he ever served. She had been fully present, praying the prayers, hearing the sermons, and singing the hymns every Sunday, week after week, decade after decade. So when we'd go sit with Grandma at the nursing home and try to start a conversation, nothing would happen. But when we'd start singing something like, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father," she'd pick up the next line, "There is no shadow of turning with thee." And she'd continue on singing verses I'd never even heard before, remembering almost every word. It made an incredible impression on me. I was amazed how her weakened voice would recall the notes and syllables that had shaped her throughout her whole life. and for a few moments during those visits, we almost forgot her sickness as we remembered God and worshiped together. She had spent her life allowing the Spirit of God to fill her with eternal truth, and she never forgot it, even when she could remember nothing else. I never did quiz her on the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, though. And Jesus served the first communion meal to his disciples, in the same upper room where Peter's failure was foreshadowed. It was a simple commemoration. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's Luke 22, verse 19. Obviously, this is an instruction for a specific ordinance of worship that Jesus instituted. For centuries, churches all over the world have been celebrating the Lord's Supper in honor of Christ's command. But could it also be an invitation to constant communion with Christ? For each of us, everywhere, each day? And could it be that, in that communion, condemnation is silenced due to the presence of a compassion that is infinitely greater? What are the realities of righteousness that God is prompting you to remember right now? What are the sins in your past that He is urging you to forget? How long will you allow the rooster to remind you of the words you spoke and can't take back, or the opportunities you missed? Instead of being reminded of your past by the enemy, isn't it time you were reminded of your future by the Lord? Haven't you spent enough time in the courtyard, dragging your feet to the slow shuffle of condemnation's cadence? Wouldn't you rather run to the empty tomb and take your stand with the Savior, who has already been in your tomorrow and declared total victory over every area of your life? Don't you have a hymn in your heart to sing? Section 4, in which we overpower the lies of discouragement with the truth, God says, "I can." Chapter 11, Keep Rolling. Here's a display quote. "I'm sick of following my dreams. I'm just going to ask where they're going and hook up with them later." That's from Mitch Hedberg. No matter how much we learn about the way chatter works, or how sincerely we commit to doing God's will in spite of the chatter, there's one thing we can count on. The chatter will keep coming every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. And there's more. It actually gets worse. The more you grow in Christ and the closer you get to fulfilling the things He put you on the earth to do, the more intense the battle with your chatter becomes. I wish someone had explained this to me a long time ago. Ever since I became a Christian, I've heard a lot of talk about going to new levels in our relationship with God. Given my competitive nature, that kind of language works for me. When we were naming our church, that was one of the reasons I liked the name Elevation. I love the idea of helping people take their faith to the next level. I still do. Plus, Elevation was a name of the 2001 U2 World Tour, and there is no more certain route to Christian relevance than mimicking whatever U2 did a few years earlier. Back to what I was saying about levels. Here's the part I didn't get. I thought going to the next level was mostly about gaining advantages and benefits. I thought, for example, when you got to the next level, you'd have infinite optimism. I thought you'd have total biblical insight. You'd never lack passion or focus or wisdom once you got to the next level. I thought progressing in God meant you got upgraded equipment to fight the devil, like Link picked up better swords as he advanced through the overworld in The Legend of Zelda. And in many ways, I was right. The more you walk with Christ and fill your mind and heart with His truth, the sharper you become spiritually, more skillful at spiritual warfare, more thoroughly trained in righteousness, more acutely aware of the Spirit's voice. But here's what they often don't tell you about going higher in God. At the next level, the bosses get bigger and the battles get more complicated. It can seem like the next level is actually designed to keep you out. That's because the resistance is always fiercest on the borderline of a breakthrough. What can you expect when you start resisting the chatter, pushing past insecurity and fear and condemnation, moving in the direction of the voice of the Lord? Louder chatter, increased resistance, and greater discouragement. I know this sounds pessimistic and backward, but I can prove that is true. Let's try an experiment. I want you to think of the name of a Christian from the last 100 years who really demonstrated what it means to be like Christ, the person whose name, more than any other in the last century, serves as a household name for humility, love, and the compassion of Jesus. Got it? Is the person you thought of Mother Teresa? And if it wasn't, can we pretend that it was, so as not to spoil the illusion of my mental powers or screw up my point? Few people would argue that Mother Teresa was used by God like few others in the 20th century. She began her missionary activity in India in 1929. Eventually, she formed the organization known as the Missionaries of Charity, which by 2012 consisted of more than 4,500 sisters and was active in 133 countries. Although her legacy has been embattled by controversy, her life stands as an iconic example of the incarnate love and compassion of Christ. Her ministry was marked by acclaim and accomplishment, including a Nobel Peace Prize, and later, beatification by the Pope. Of course, since she lived in the same horrendous destitution as those she served in Calcutta, her life was also one of intense suffering and poverty. These are the best-known facts about Mother Teresa, her highlight reel, you might say. Who would know better what it means to hear from God and live on a higher level in Him than a beatified Nobel Peace Prize winner? Recently, I read some of the entries in Mother Teresa Come Be My Light, which is a collection of many of her letters, diary notes, and written devotions. A reading of this book makes it clear that she experienced suffering at many levels, not just physical ones. It wasn't just the difficulty of her life in general, but also her own doubts and spiritual travail that disheartened her. You see, even the Superior General of the Order of the Sisters of Loreto had a behind-the-scenes where the chatter was, at certain points, so overpoweringly discouraging and dark that she doubted everything she had based her life on. On September 3, 1959, she wrote a letter to Jesus that included the following confessions. From my childhood, you have called me and kept me for your own. And now, when we both have taken the same road, now, Jesus, I go the wrong way. They say people in hell suffer eternal pain because of the loss of God. They would go through all that suffering if they just had a little hope of possessing God. In my soul, I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing. Jesus, please forgive my blasphemies. I have been told to write everything. That darkness surrounds me on all sides. I can't lift my soul to God. No light or inspiration enters my soul. I speak of love for souls, of tender love for God. Words pass through my lips, and I long with a deep longing to believe in them. I beg of you only one thing. Please do not take the trouble to return soon. I am ready to wait for you for all eternity. It wasn't on just one occasion or just in her prayer journals that she spoke this way. In 1957, she wrote the following in a letter to Father Joseph Neuner. Now, Father, since 1949 or 1950, this terrible sense of loss, this untold darkness, this continual longing for God, which gives me that pain, down deep in my heart, darkness is such that I really do not see neither with my heart nor with my reason. The place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me. When the pain of longing is so great, I just long and long for God. Then it is that I feel He does not want me. He is not there. Heaven, souls, why, these are just words which mean nothing to me. My very life seems so contradictory. I help souls to go where? From my childhood, I have had a most tender love for Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. But this too has gone. I feel nothing before Jesus, and yet I would not miss Holy Communion for anything. The first time I saw these excerpts, I couldn't believe what I was reading, or rather, who had written it. It felt more like I was reading a 3 a.m. Kanye West novella-length Twitter confessional than the words of a spiritual hero. If Mother Teresa, in doing the will of God for her life, never found a way to completely crash the chatterbox, what possible hope do the rest of us have? Unless, perhaps, we find another way to look at it. If Mother Teresa never completely crashed the chatterbox, yet still found a way to do the will of God for her life, I can do the same. Listen to her words again. I feel nothing before Jesus, and yet I would not miss Holy Communion for anything. Some have cited Teresa's dark nights of the soul as proof that her faith was not legitimate. How ironic. I find the fact that she served God while simultaneously dealing with a depression that would have derailed most people an even more convincing proof of her faith than her service itself. In fact, I wish every spiritual hero were required to publish this kind of journal to Jesus. And they wouldn't be allowed to fill the margins with hearts and flowers or the pages with cliches and rhetoric. They'd actually have to admit the debilitating discouragement that is part of daily life for anyone who does the will of God. Unfortunately, very few believers, especially publicly revered ones, are willing to risk this level of vulnerability. So the false perception is perpetuated. Certain people don't deal with the kind of discouragement I deal with. That's why God can use them. And that's why he can't use someone like me. We don't have nearly enough records of great saints who are willing to transcribe their actual, unfiltered struggles with doubt, despondency, and discouragement. But we do have a few. In the last chapter, we looked at this declaration from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he said, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now that's some beautiful imagery. The perfect picture of what it means to be a believer. No darkness, only light. No confusion and chaos, only the increasing knowledge of God's glory. Maybe some of the recipients of this letter were shaking their heads a little at this point. Yeah, Paul, you're so next level, but what about the rest of us? That's why I love the Bible, because it doesn't only post pictures using filters of light, knowledge, and glory. It exposes the rest of the story to encourage the rest of us. In the verses that follow, Paul dives headfirst into the brokenness and discouragement that were part of his daily experience as a disciple. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Paul isn't interviewing for a consulting gig by presenting a portfolio of all his next level accomplishments. He's inviting the people he loves to open their hearts to the same glory that produces the life of Jesus in him, even in the midst of persecution, pressure, and death. It is not a glory that eliminates discouragement. It is a glory that overcomes discouragement. It is a glory that runs full speed toward impending opposition with the confidence that, in the collision, Christ will prevail, even if it doesn't look that way sometimes. Now, you might be saying to yourself right now, hold up. I thought you were teaching me how to crash the chatterbox, not how to live under the crushing weight of insecurity, fear, condemnation, and discouragement for the rest of my life. I could do miserable all by myself. But you've got to remember, Christ is revealed in the paradox. It is possible to hear God's voice above all others, but it is also possible to hear all the other voices above God's. The thing is, the chatterbox cannot be crashed once and for all. It has to be dealt with daily. The people who are called to do great things for God, Mother Teresa, the Apostle Paul, and you and me, aren't called to live lives where we never have to face discouragement. We must not expect our lives to be so well watered with thoughts of peace, purpose, and power that our souls will never feel dry. Sorry, but that's not what the next level looks like. Instead, it requires finding a source of strength that runs deeper than circumstances and is not cut off by surges of discouragement. Going to the next level isn't about graduating from difficult circumstances and dark emotions. It's resolving to live with the mindset that declares, "My joy is not determined by what happens to me, but what Christ is doing in me and through me." Now I want to share something with you from what you could call my journal to Jesus. I don't actually keep such a journal, and I'm not Mother Teresa. Although, I did grow up in a town that was named after the monks at Mepkin Abbey. The fact that I originated from there should be considered a step towards sainthood, I think. But I thought you might be encouraged by seeing a glimpse of the personal discouragement I faced while trying to write the book that you're listening to. I seriously almost quit. I already told you about my episode on the flight back from Australia, but there were three other times too. The discouragement got so heavy, I didn't think I could bear it. The first crisis was determining what the book would be about. Again, I had already made the outline for a completely different book on a different topic. As I began to share about that book with different people, I realized that the subject was good, but not gripping. It wasn't dealing with an issue that seemed immediately helpful to people. I think I'm trying to say that people found it boring. So I trashed the concept, then the chatter took over, and I got stuck. I became convinced that I wasn't much of an author, and that although I had written two other books, I didn't have a third one in me. But I have friends who push me to keep going. I also have publishers and contractual obligations. Furthermore, I knew there was a message I needed to get out. I just couldn't find the hook. Until one day, when I was standing on the beach with a friend, watching the waves crash on the shore, cycling through every awful book title I've ever considered. And it hit. "Crash the Chatterbox," I said. "Crash the who now?" my friend responded. "Crash the Chatterbox," I repeated. "I think that's the title. Do you like it?" "I love it," he responded. And that was solved. But the only thing harder than figuring out what to write about is writing it. After outlining the book over the course of a couple days, I wrote nothing for months. In the busyness of pastoring a church, preparing sermons, and serving as CEO of the Furtick family, I totally lost sight of the book. By the time I locked myself in a lodge in Montana to begin hammering it out, I literally couldn't produce a paragraph for 2 days. I went on strikes against showers and stayed up till 5 a.m. so I could have extra time to stare at my blank screen, but no inspiration came. Until the very last day of the trip, when all the discarded sentences I had forced out began to arrange themselves into a decent readable first draft of a first chapter. Well, I had a start. I headed home and worked on the book in brief spells for the next several months. And by the time the book was halfway done, I had a plan to finish it on time. I rented a house at the lake where I could take my family for a month and slay this sucker. Away from the daily responsibilities of the church and the weekly pressure of sermon prep, I knew I could knock it out. We arrived at the lake. I set up my writing porch, wrote my timeline on index cards and tacked it onto a cork board, and went to bed, planning to start a serial writing spree the next morning. That night, around midnight, I got a call from my mom. She told me my father's medical condition had taken a sudden turn. He had only hours to live. My dad had been suffering from a fatal disease called ALS for more than 18 months, so the call was not a surprise, but it came much sooner than we expected. I returned home to be with my parents, and for the next 3 days, I had the privilege of being by my dad's side as he spent his final hours in this world. The end of his life marked the conclusion of a very painful, yet beautifully redemptive story that cannot possibly be contained in the space of this chapter. But I will try to share a few scenes. My dad loved Southern gospel music, so his memorial was a celebratory send-off that would rival any Gaither homecoming. His name was Larry, but we all called him L Train. So I preached a eulogy titled "This Train," based on the passage in 2 Corinthians we read earlier in this chapter. He had asked me before he died to make sure his story was told in a way that would give God the glory, so I thought that passage was perfect to show how, even though the L Train came off the tracks sometimes, he kept rolling. I wanted everyone to see how my dad treasured Christ in his life more than anything else, but also how he carried the cargo of his faith in jars of clay. I knew he wanted the story of his life to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So I testified about how, against all odds, the L-Train finished his life as a man who deeply loved Christ and how he had a family who loved him by his side as he pulled into the station to receive his eternal reward. I did my best to share truthfully about some of the dangers, toils, and snares that the L-Train had come through, sometimes as a result of his own disobedience, sometimes because of factors outside his control. But most of all, I wanted to show how, by God's grace, no matter how rough the ride was, the train kept rolling. God's grace never ran out on my dad. I started by telling how, on his 7th birthday, L-Train found his father dead, a suicide, and how, as a boy, he spent 2 years in a reform school, where he would be thrown into solitary for days at a time. I shared how he dropped out of school in the 8th grade and became a juvenile delinquent, addicted to drugs and alcohol. This was the beginning of an addiction that he would battle for the rest of his life. Still, the train kept rolling. I talked about how he didn't know what to do when he became a teenage dad, especially since he had no father to show him how it was done. And I shared how, when he was fired by the company he thought he'd be with for the rest of his life, he didn't know how he was going to feed his family. But he opened up a little barbershop in Monk's Corner, and somehow, the train kept rolling. His family was always well provided for. I explained how, in his 40s and 50s, he had 2 tumors removed from his liver, followed by a liver transplant, and then 2 unsuccessful rounds of interferon treatment for hepatitis C. I talked about how he suffered from diabetic neuropathy so severe that his feet and back constantly burned. But by God's grace, the train kept rolling. And then I shared how, in the last 3 years of his life, after he'd gone to 8 different specialists trying to find out why he couldn't stop twitching, his greatest fear was confirmed when he was diagnosed with ALS, a progressive neurodegenerative disease that kills most patients in 2 to 3 years. The hardest part of the eulogy was finding an appropriate way to explain how, in the first year of his diagnosis, his anxiety and fear and anger drove him to a point of complete insanity. My dad became volatile, threatening his wife and several others, including me. Ultimately, he ended up living alone for a period of several months, separated from his family in some of the darkest days our family has ever experienced. But even when it looked as if he'd lost everything, he never lost his love for Jesus or his family. We never heard him curse God one time, although we heard him curse all of us quite a few times. Yet even when he was unable to show it with his actions, we all knew his real desire. He wanted nothing more than for his family to be beside him in the final season of his life. And we were, because God is faithful, and because my dad's wife of more than 30 years meant her wedding vows. My dad finally made it back to Charlotte, where he was restored to his family and cared for by my mom in his last months on earth. These would be his most excruciating months. He would never dress or feed himself again. The man who had weighed close to 300 pounds most of my life would shrink to less than half that. At every opportunity, I liked to remind him that I could finally take him in a fight. The man who had cut hair for more than 20 years and had provided a large percentage of the population of Monk's Corner with bowl cuts, buzz cuts, crew cuts, faux hawks, flat tops, high and tights, rat tails, and mullets, couldn't shave his own face or even comb his own hair. We affectionately referred to the season when he stopped shaving as his Charles Manson days. At first, he couldn't walk from one room to the next. Eventually, he couldn't leave the bed, scratch his own itches, turn over, or reach up to tap the screen of the iPad that had been his lifeline to the world as the disease had progressed. He couldn't pass a bowel movement without help, and in the last 3 days of his life, as he struggled to breathe, he couldn't even speak to tell us what hurt. As he drifted in and out of semi-consciousness, I decided to put his Martin guitar to use and sing medleys of his favorite hymns and gospel songs. The longer he hung in there, the more obscure the songs got. It was fun trying to remember as many songs about heaven as I could. When we ran out of songs about heaven, I mixed in some CCR. My mom and Holly helped me with the harmonies. My brother isn't much of a singer, but he was there. And I told those who were gathered at the memorial about how, as I lay beside him in his bed, reading him a sermon by Charles Spurgeon called The Peculiar Sleep of the Beloved, watching as he finally took his last breath, my sadness about his suffering gave way to rejoicing. because death is not the end of the line for a believer. And even though my dad is gone, the train is still rolling. When I got to this point in my eulogy, the crowd was on their feet. And together as a church family, we celebrated the life of a man who was hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. At the conclusion of the service, we gave away $61,000 in his honor. He would have turned 61 in just a couple of weeks, to the outreach organizations that were especially meaningful to him. And we gave a train-shaped wooden whistle to each of the 1,000 people who had come to celebrate his life. Everybody blew them in unison as the band played "I Saw the Light." It was one of the most moving events I've ever been a part of. And when it was over, I felt a tremendous sense of peace and relief, knowing my father had finally made it to heaven and will never hurt again. I also sensed the grace of God in the way the story ended, knowing that as hard as it was, the result could have been so much worse. I had so much to be thankful for. When I made the trip back to the lake house, though, and walked onto my makeshift writing porch and saw the writing schedule on the corkboard, I realized how far behind I was, and discouragement hit, like a freight train. Even after I'd taken a few days off, when I opened my MacBook, I couldn't get any words flowing. I started making a plan to beg the publisher to push the release date a few months. Then I again began to entertain the option of scrapping the idea of the book altogether. A chorus of chatter was filling my mind with reasons to quit. But another voice inside me said, in a whisper, "Keep rolling." It may sound dumb to you, like the locomotive version of Dory's advice to Marlin, but that's what I needed to hear, and that's what I needed to do. That simple impression overpowered the chatterbox long enough for me to write new note cards, breaking all the writing I had left to do into smaller assignments. At first, I wrote some stuff that was unbearably bad, and then some stuff that was a little better, and in the weeks that followed, I kept rewriting until this book was the best I had to offer. And now, you're listening to it. No, it's not Dickens, but it's done. For this project, I crashed the chatterbox. I kept rolling. I fulfilled God's purpose to deliver this message in this season of my life. I did it through confusion, self-doubt, and even the death of my dad. By God's grace, I kept rolling. Not that the discouragement I had to push through could be considered a dark night of the soul, but it was real to me, and it almost succeeded in preventing me from going forward. In my clash with discouragement, though, I learned something I'll carry with me the rest of my life. God's grace doesn't clear the tracks of discouragement and setbacks. It gives me the power to override the reasons I should stop and keep rolling. The day I started riding again, I took my boys out to ride a jet ski. I'd been grinding all day and needed a break to clear my head. We were exploring the different coves on the lake and naming them. I was trying to have a good time, but my mind was back on the riding porch. I was still having a hard time believing I actually had what it took to get the job done, to overpower my own chatter and write a book worth reading. Eventually, we came upon a cove that was tucked behind a train trestle.
"This one's awesome," Elijah shouted.
"Yeah, let's name it L Train Cove," Graham replied.
Moments after he said this, we heard a rumbling sound, followed by a small black train passing by, fewer than 50 yards in front of us. I got the message. I hope you're getting it too. If you are a believer who hopes to accomplish the will of God for your life and go to the next level spiritually, you have to defy the inertia of internal discouragement to get there. Whether you're a missionary in Calcutta, an apostle to the Gentiles, a barber in Monk's Corner, or that barber's son trying to write a book about how to hear God's voice above all others, you can't let the chatter stop you. You have to keep rolling. And God says, you can. Now, let's talk about how. Chapter 12, The Expectation Gap. Here's the display quote. "You're born, you suffer, you die. Fortunately, there's a loophole." And that's Billy Graham. So you don't intend to establish orphanages or write 2/3 of the New Testament. But that doesn't mean you don't need a battle plan against discouragement. Chatter attacks everybody. It affects those who have public, visible roles in the kingdom of God, as we've seen. But it also affects those who have less prominent, yet equally significant roles in the eyes of the Lord. Every Christian has a calling, and the chatterbox is assigned to interrupt that calling. The ability to overcome discouragement is driven by our intentional decision to reassure ourselves. God says, I can. This is especially crucial at the times when the chatter is most convincingly overwhelming us with reasons why we can't. Holly used to teach fifth grade, and I used to take her lunch sometimes. One day, I walked into her classroom, and I felt like I was in a scene straight out of Sister Act 2. The kids were singing a gospel song I'd never heard called, Yes, I Can. It was quite inspirational to see them all singing such a positive message, until Holly explained to me that the principal had mandated they sing it in preparation for end-of-grade testing. After this discovery, the Yes, I Can chorus was less convincing. Now, I'm aware it may feel a little predictable at this point in the book for me to pump you up with a confession as simple as God says, I can. But even if it seems forced at first, it's vital that you train your heart to confess this with conviction. Your destiny depends on it. When the internal dialogue of discouragement starts in your heart, remember, the enemy's goal goes way beyond putting you in a bad mood temporarily. He's trying to talk you out of trusting God's plan for your life at a foundational level. And he's not just trying to derail you. He aims to limit the impact God wants to make through you and beyond you. Discouragement can gradually undermine your passion for raising your children, for example. It can leave you feeling and behaving more like a warden than a shepherd. And yes, you'll miss opportunities to enjoy your children, and you'll regret this. But that's only one dimension of what you'll miss. You'll also miss the opportunity to partner with God in preparing them for their destiny. Who knows what great works your children are capable of for God's glory? As a parent, you are God's agent, appointed to help steward their calling. But when you allow discouragement to bring you down, the gravitational pull seizes them, too. The enemy attacks them by telling you, nothing you say to them ever sticks anyway. It's not working, so what's the point? They don't appreciate you, and probably never will. It's not working, so what's the point? It doesn't matter whether you take them to church. It's not working, so what's the point? Other parents don't try nearly as hard and don't struggle nearly as much. It's not working, so what's the point? Now I'm using one example, parenting, to illustrate a universal feature of discouragement. Discouragement shows up in multiple ways. It can set in because of what others say or what they don't say, what they do or don't do. It can hit as hard when we're winning as when we're losing. Remember Elijah in the cave? Sometimes it comes like a flood, sometimes it drips incessantly. But regardless of how or when it arrives, discouragement always displaces hope and leaves you feeling something like this. It's not working. So what's the point? Haven't you felt this way? At work? At school? On the elliptical? In church? While listening to this book? In a conversation with someone you love? Defeating discouragement is largely about understanding the stakes. It's largely about understanding the implications of your obedience beyond you. But rejecting the chatter of discouragement and persisting instead in the purposes of God also requires choosing to believe what He has said, whether you can hear it right now or not. Someone asked me recently, what's the greatest source of discouragement you've faced in ministry so far? My first answer was people, but I was only kidding. I was kind of kidding. Then I gave him a more serious answer. The greatest source of discouragement for me is going through pain when I can't see the purpose. What I meant was, I don't get very discouraged when I'm exhausted or hurting, as long as I can see that what I'm doing is working. I don't mind sacrifice as long as it produces a greater gain. I don't grow weary in well-doing as long as the work I'm doing produces tangible results. It's not pouring myself out for a worthy purpose that depletes me. What's draining is giving my all and seeming to get nothing in return. I have a sermon I love to preach about John the Baptist. I call it, the most encouraging message you've never heard. I love to preach it because it's uplifting and simple. These are my 3 points. 1, you're doing better than you think you are. 2, it's less about you than you think it is. 3, you matter more than you think you do. As I preach these points, I ask people in the audience to participate by preaching them back to one another. And then I tell them to take these points home and regularly preach them to themselves. Because discouragement will arrive at the doorstep of your mind as certainly as a Cialis commercial will air during the Masters. Okay, a Wings commercial during Sunday Night Football. Is that more appropriate? But the presence of extreme discouragement isn't necessarily an indication that you're not doing the will of God. In fact, the secret struggles of John the Baptist, just like those of Mother Teresa and the Apostle Paul, prove the opposite. Inner conflict is often a confirmation of your calling. The enemy only fights those who pose a threat. If you're not sick of my preacher lines, permit me to use one more. If you haven't had a head-on collision with the devil lately, it may be because you're running in the same direction. Come on, say amen, somebody. But discouragement need not be a dead end. Properly navigated, it can become a doorway to discovering the comfort and courage of Christ in untold measures. In Matthew's gospel, we see John the Baptist's discouragement surfacing in the form of a question. This is in Matthew 11, 1 through 3. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Evidently, John's confidence in Christ is progressing, full speed, in the wrong direction. Understandably so. While Jesus is busy dazzling crowds on his regional speaking/healing/deliverance/miracle tour, John is rotting on death row. As he serves an unjust prison sentence because of his stand for righteousness, John is missing out on fulfilling the mission he was a part of inaugurating. After all, it was John who had announced in Matthew 3:11, after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So when John sends a few of his staff members to ask Jesus, as directly as possible, are you the one? It's surprising. There's nothing strange or unique about the question. Everyone is wondering at some level about the true identity of the prophet from Galilee. He's a profound teacher, to be sure. And that thing with the fish and the loaves was a heck of a deal. But is he the one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Or should we expect another? It's a reasonable question to investigate, but it seems bizarre to hear the very one who had announced the reign of Christ now questioning the ministry he had boldly announced. To be clear, nothing in the text suggests that John was denying Christ or compromising his convictions. And this is important to point out, because the chatterbox will try to use your questions about the way God is working in your life to accuse you of weak faith. We've already seen how counterproductive that kind of condemnation, powered by accusation, is to our relationship with God. I've heard people claim that John's question was a result of spiritual immaturity on his part. But that assumption doesn't hold up. As we're about to see, Jesus has some pretty complimentary things to say about John. John's discouragement isn't due to a lack of belief. It is the result of an unmet expectation. See, when John commended Jesus to the crowds, he did so with a certain expectation. He expected that Christ would conduct a ministry of judgment. He explained how Jesus had his winnowing fork in his hand, and how he would clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn. He assured the people that Jesus would be burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. His expectation was that the vindication of God's people and the cause of righteousness would be swift and severe. Now, as John languishes in Herod's prison, disappointment is setting in. John has done his part, scorching the Pharisees, even rebuking Herod himself.
but from what he's hearing, Jesus isn't doing any scorching. When John introduced the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29, he had no doubts. But Jesus was not taking away the sin of the world in the way John had hoped he would. How could he deliver his people when, so far, he appeared to be the type who wouldn't bust a grape in a fruit fight? In other words, John had spent himself to do the work of the Lord, but from his vantage point, it wasn't working. Now he's wondering, what's the point? Let me offer a working definition of disappointment. Disappointment is the gap between what I expect and what I experience. And the Chatterbox looks for ways to exploit your disappointment by filling that gap with doubts about the goodness of God. God wouldn't let you go through this if he loved you. This wouldn't be happening if you had more faith. If it were possible for things to change, they'd have changed by now. Disappointed expectations like this, when full grown, give birth to chronic discouragement. And if you allow this discouragement to run rampant in your life, you'll lose your hope. So, how do you manage the gap between the Chatterbox's claim that you can't and God's insistence that you can? Some choose to pretend it doesn't exist. When faced with a disappointment, they deny its effects and pretend everything is fine. But nobody is immune to discouragement. And if all you do is hide the symptoms, your hope still dies. It just dies silently. Ignoring the gap won't produce transformation. It will only postpone the reality of frustration, allowing it to pick up momentum. Then, when the frustration finally hits, and it will be devastating because it wasn't dealt with in a realistic yet faith-filled way. Others, instead of ignoring the gap, give up in the gap. Sick of being let down, they simply lower their expectations to the level of their experience. And then they start to live by mantras like, well, I'll hope for the best, but I expect the worst. Something goes wrong and their auto-reply is, story of my life. Giving in to discouragement pacifies your disappointment at first. Then you realize the pacifier is poisonous. Because as believers, when we lower our expectation to the level of our experience, we factor God out of the equation. Instead of looking for his favor in every situation, we begin to anticipate the outcomes we dread. And since much of our experience is regulated by the level of our expectation, we begin to get what we were expecting. And we're not surprised. It's the chicken and the egg. Which came first? The lowered expectation or the lackluster result? Does it matter? Either way, we're hopeless. Ignore the gap, give up in the gap. I've done both, and both backfire every time. I want to train myself to do what John the Baptist did. I want to learn more and more to allow God to fill the gap. John took his disappointed expectation to the only one with the authority to appropriately address it. That's a great example for us to follow. Few of us will suffer the kind of persecution John did, but that doesn't make our frustrations any less acute. It doesn't make our real-time, real-life disappointments any less pertinent. My father-in-law has a great line he used to tell Holly all the time. He wanted to make sure she set her standards high and held out for the right man. Obviously, this was a successful campaign. Anyway, he'd tell her, Holly, there's only one thing worse than being single and lonely, and that's being married and lonely. He was trying to help her see that in marriage, expectation and experience can be as far apart as the health benefits of kale chips and Doritos. He wanted her to understand that it's not just unmarried people who feel frustrated. When you expect to get married by a certain age and it doesn't happen, it can be devastating to your expectations. Often this is because the expectation we place on marriage is a faulty one. The wedding day is, after all, supposed to inaugurate an era of contentment, harmony, a shared Netflix account, and total life happiness. You had me at hello, and now you complete me. But it's not quite like that. When two incomplete people come together, expecting the other to make them whole, the result is not wholeness. Instead, the marriage creates a shared brokenness, which results in resentment and misery. Holly's dad was trying to raise a daughter who not only would have the right expectations, but also would place her expectations on the right person, Jesus. In fact, both of Holly's parents worked very hard to teach her what it meant to be complete in Christ. That's one of the things I found most attractive about her when we were dating. She was the kind of girl who let God fill her gaps. Allowing God to fill your gaps means refusing to pretend the gaps don't exist. But it also means refusing to attempt to fill the gaps in ways or with people that can't get the job done. Only God is big enough to fill the gap. A friend recently turned me on to a little book featuring the correspondence between Rainer Maria Rilke, a famous Austrian poet, and a younger aspiring poet that Rilke was seeking to encourage. The book is entitled appropriately, Letters to a Young Poet. The young poet was struggling through military school, the same school Rilke had attended, and was locked in cycles of discouragement. Rilke admonished him in one passage that was especially moving to me. He said, "You are so young, all beginning is so far in front of you, and I should like to beg you earnestly to have patience with all unsolved problems in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves like locked rooms or books that are written in a foreign tongue. Do not search now for the answers which cannot be given you, because you could not live them. That is the point, to live everything. Now you must live your problems. And perhaps gradually, without noticing it, you will live your way into the answer some distant day." Living your problems and loving them like locked rooms is much different from denying them or capitulating to them. It is believing that God is with you in the imperfect, even disappointing circumstances of your life. It is saying to him with faith in your heart, "You will, and therefore, I can." John the Baptist may have been discouraged, but he wasn't derailed by his discouragement. He stuffed his pain in a box with packing peanuts and FedExed the whole package to Jesus. And Jesus sent the messengers back to John with this reply in Matthew 11, 5 and 6. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." But Jesus didn't stop there. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Here is what he said. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's verses 7 through 11 of Matthew chapter 11. And talk about a celebrity endorsement. What a reassuring affirmation. Hearing those words spoken about him must have fortified John in unimaginable ways. The greatest born of a woman, more than a prophet. John had sent Jesus a question, "Are you the one?" Instead of answering that question directly, Jesus confirms John's calling to the whole crowd. Speaking of John, Jesus says, "This is the one about whom it is written." And he goes on to offer proof after glowing proof about the validity and effectiveness of John's ministry. While John is wondering whether Jesus is the one, confused by circumstances that seem to point to the contrary, Jesus wants to make sure everyone in attendance that day knows that John is still the one. John was and is the chosen messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. Not only does Jesus not criticize John for asking the question, he turns the question inside out, using it as an opportunity to esteem John publicly. Undoubtedly, it bolstered John's belief in the mission to hear that such things were being said about him, except that John never heard any of it. The first time I realized this, it blew my mind. In the text we read earlier, Jesus' response to John is divided into two sections, and those two sections are divided by a few inconspicuous but all-important words in verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. In verses 4 through 6, Jesus instructs John's messengers to give John the status report he asked for. But notice, there's nothing in the report about how great John is. The report is all about what Jesus is doing, and the instruction is for John to endure. Then, after John's disciples are out of earshot, Jesus starts bragging about John, heaping accolade upon accolade on the ministry of this faithful man. Which leads me to ask a question. Why did Jesus wait until John's messengers were gone to start highlighting John's significance in the kingdom? Wouldn't this be the kind of stuff you'd want somebody to hear if you were trying to motivate him to endure? Instead, Jesus, in essence, talks about John behind his back. Apparently, Jesus doesn't want John to